Hope at times can feel like a faint whisper. And we can question whether we heard anything at all. Hope at times can feel like a single ray of light. And while it's a welcome sight, it quickly, or it feels too insignificant or too weak to vanquish the darkness that is around us. Hope at times can feel like a fleeting moment that is there and it comforts us for a moment, but then the next thing we know, it slips between our grasp and it's gone. Yet today, as we continue in our sermon series, Completed Joy, a study of 1 John, John is going to remind us that the hope that we have in the gospel, it is not a faint whisper, but rather it is a mighty orchestra that is crescendoing with power. The hope that we have in the gospel, it's not an insignificant ray of light, but rather it's a blazing sun in its full glory, capable of dispelling any darkness that surrounds us. The hope that we have in the gospel, it's not a fleeting moment that just comes and goes, but rather it's a hope that lasts for eternity. And for that reason, my prayer for us this morning is that we would be encouraged and strengthened by the hope of the gospel that we find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles with you today, you can turn them there. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to begin by reading the last verse of this passage this morning. It says this: "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word in our life. And Lord, I pray this morning that through your Spirit, you would powerfully work to guide and direct us into your truth. Lord, would you give us eyes to see your truth this morning, ears to hear your truth, and a heart to know, to understand, to love, and receive your truth. Lord, we pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the movie Sandlot. It's a classic coming-of-age movie. But if you've never seen the movie, the premise of it is simple enough to understand. There's a group of neighborhood boys who need another ball to keep playing their baseball game. None of the other boys have a ball, and so one boy, in order to be the hero, in order to make friends with the other kids in this neighborhood, in order to keep the game going, he runs home, and he swipes his stepdad's autographed baseball. Now, none of the other boys know that the ball being supplied for their game is autographed, let alone autographed by Babe Ruth. And the boy who swiped this ball, he knows nothing about baseball. He has no idea who Babe Ruth is, so he can't even comprehend the significance of his actions. And so in a cruel twist of fate, the game resumes, and this ball is just smashed over a fence, into a yard with a man-eating dog. And the boy then tells his friends that that ball was autographed by Babe Ruth. And his friends, they can't believe he would be so foolish. They keep saying to him over and over again, "What were you thinking? What were you doing? It's signed by Babe Ruth." And this kid, again, he has no idea who Babe Ruth is. He doesn't understand his actions. And now he's frustrated that he doesn't understand the significance of this thing. And so he says, "You keep saying that. Who is she?" Right? And then his friends respond about missing a beat. "The Sultan of Swat, the King of Crash, the Colossus of Clout, Babe Ruth, the great Bambino. He finally connects the dots. And he says, you mean that's the same guy? Right, this boy, he had no idea what he had. He had no idea that he possessed in that moment one of the most valuable baseballs that you could ever have. Which is why he treated that ball like it was just any other ordinary ball. He treated that ball as if it was nothing. That's again because he didn't know what he had. And sadly, I'm afraid to say that the same is often true of us. We don't know what we have in Jesus. Or at the very least, we often don't remember what we have in Jesus. And this is evident in the way in which we live our lives. We often live our lives in such a way that it's as if Jesus is just ordinary. We often live our lives in such a way as if Jesus makes very little difference. We often live our lives in such a way as if to say that Jesus is just nothing. Do you know what you have in Jesus? Today, John wants to remind us what we have in Jesus. And so for that reason today, we're going to reflect on three things: the loss, the victory, and the new realities. So let's begin by focusing on the loss. And today we're going to work backwards a bit in our text. So we're going to start with verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In this verse, John tells us that we are overcomers. We are victors over the world. But before we can really understand this victory that we have over the world, before we can really understand what we've gained in this triumph, we first need to understand the loss that occurred before this victory. We need to understand the defeat that came prior to it. So in order to do this, I want to return to the beginning. I want to return to the Garden of Eden. And as we do this, I want you to place yourself there in the garden. I want you to imagine that you were there in this garden. And I want you to think about what we as mankind possessed. What you possessed if you had been there at the very beginning. I want you to imagine how in the cool of the day, God would call your name and you would walk with God. Think about that. You would walk with God in love and ease. Nothing stood between you. Nothing was awkward. Nothing was a hindrance. You were completely loved, completely known, completely understood, completely fulfilled. You would just delight in being in the presence of your Creator. And you would be in awe that the God of the universe delighted in walking with you and talking with you and sharing the day with you. There was nothing that was greater. There was nothing more joyful. No other relationship could compare with this intimate and special relationship that you had with your Maker. In God, you had everything. Life, satisfaction, love, freedom, holiness, goodness, fellowship, blessing, dignity, and more. And on top of this, the world that God created from the very beginning was perfectly good. There was universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight between Creator, creature, and creation. Everything was the way that it was supposed to be. There was nothing that was broken. There was nothing that was fallen. There was nothing that was suffering or sinful. Life was good. It was full of purpose and meaning. God gave you the special privilege to explore, care, and steward all creation. God gave you the special privilege to bear his image, to fill the earth with his glory. And God's provision for you was abundant. He filled the garden with every type of tree that was good to eat, even the tree of life. He merely asked that we would not eat of one tree out of our love and obedience to God. You see, something that we often forget is that in the garden, we had everything. We had everything in God. Yet then tragedy struck. We listened to the whispering of the serpent. We allowed his words to poison our trust in God. We allowed a lie to make us think that something was missing from our life when in reality we had everything. And because of this, instead of protecting the garden from this liar, instead of crushing the head of this blasphemous snake, which is what Adam should have done when he first encountered this foul beast, mankind bought into the lie. We let the serpent's rebellion become our own. We betrayed the God we love. We let pride, lust for power, lust to become like God, grip our heart. And think about this. In that very moment, we traded everything in God for a bite of the forbidden fruit. And in that moment, we lost everything. We lost it all. It's like someone who returns home to their house to see that their house is blazing on fire and there's nothing that you can do but just watch as everything that you own, everything that you have, just be burnt to the ground, be torched to ash. In that moment, everything that mankind had was torched to ash. The very relationship that we were created for, the very relationship that gives us life, the very relationship that was our everything, it was no more. Sin severed us from God. We were cast out of the garden because of our sins. We were no longer living in life, but in death. We were no longer living in abundance, but in emptiness. We were no longer living in freedom, but in bondage. No longer in joy, but despair. We were under the penalty of death. Enslaved by sin, dead to sin, blind to sin, deaf to sin, hardened in sin, in bondage to sin, cursed by sin. This world that we loved, our home, was cursed by sin. Pain, tragedy, heartache, violence, wickedness came flooding into this world. We were conquered by the serpent. This is why when we read the story of the fall in Genesis 3, we shouldn't read it as a disinterested observer. That's what we often do, though. When we read Genesis 3, it should make us weep. It should make us grieve. Because the story, it's not just about loss. It's about our loss. And when we see loss in our life, when we experience brokenness in our life, the emptiness, the pain, the grief, the tragedy, the weariness, the insecurity, the sickness, the doubt, the anxiety, the stress, the death of loved ones, the sin, the bondage, it all comes back to this moment when we lost everything. Do you understand what we lost? You see, it's only when we understand what was lost in the garden that we can fully appreciate everything that was gained and our victory in Christ. It is only when we understand the loss in the garden that we can understand the victory that 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 speaks of. So now that we've talked about the loss, let's talk about the victory. Let's now take a look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So John tells us that we've overcome the world through faith. Now it's important that we understand what that actually means. This means that the victory, it doesn't come through our works. It doesn't come through our striving. It doesn't come through our efforts. Instead, it's accomplished by receiving the works of another through faith. But faith in what? Well, verse 5 tells us, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We overcome by faith in Jesus, by believing in Jesus. It's about his works, his striving, his efforts. When we say that we're saved by faith, when we say that we overcome by faith, it means that we receive this victory from another, from Jesus. Right? Jesus has gone out, he's done all the work. Jesus has gone out, he's conquered, he's won the day, he's achieved victory, and then Jesus takes that victory and he shares it with us, he gives it to us, and we receive that through faith. But what is this victory? Or to put it slightly differently, what have we gained in this victory? Well, Jesus has come to remedy everything that was lost in the Garden of Eden. Scripture foretells this. Shortly after that very moment in the garden where we traded everything we had in God for a bite of that forbidden fruit. Shortly after that moment in the garden when we lost everything, God gave us this promise when he spoke to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a promise of a coming seed, a coming offspring from the woman who would overcome and defeat the serpent, albeit at great cost. And this is precisely what Jesus did. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, meaning that Christ became a man, fully God, fully man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed the serpent through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. But Jesus didn't just come to destroy the serpent. He came to destroy the serpent's works. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us this. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Right? Again, Jesus has come to restore everything that we lost in the garden to a point where not one of the devil's works will remain standing. For one thing, this means that Jesus came to redeem us from our sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, mankind was lost in sin, enslaved in sin, stuck in sin. Right? There's nothing that we can do to make atonement for our sins. There's nothing that we can do to wash ourselves clean of our sins. And I think something that illustrates this well is a myth from Greek mythology, right? Specifically, the myth of the Dionysides. The Dionysides, they were 50 daughters of Danaus, and they were all to be married on one night, right? So 50 daughters, all to be married on one night, and their father instructed them to do this on their wedding night, to murder all of their husbands for political reasons. So 49 out of 50 of the daughters, they agree, they murder their husbands. And according to this Greek myth, when they died, the gods decided to punish them for this horrible sin. And this was their punishment, that they would be stuck in their sins until they filled up this small pool to the very top with water, the small tub or basin to the top with water. And it was only then, when the water was at the top, that they could climb in, bathe themselves, and wash themselves clean of their sins. Sounds easy enough. But the problem was that in that pool, there were holes in the bottom. Or in some tellings of this myth, it was a bottomless pool. So no matter how hard these daughters tried at pouring water to fill this up, it would just constantly leak out. The result was that the Dionysiades, they were forever stuck in their sins. It was impossible for them to cleanse themselves, to find forgiveness, because they could never fill that pool to the top with water, no matter how hard they tried. And the same is true for us. There is nothing that we can do to wash ourselves of our sins. We're stained in our sin. There's no amount of good works, no amount of effort, no amount of religious deeds that can bleach our sins clean. For this reason, trying to cleanse ourselves from our sins is like trying to fill a bottomless pool to the top with water. It's an impossible and fruitless endeavor. Yet while it's impossible for us, it is not impossible for Jesus, because he alone is perfect and without sin. So Jesus came to take our sins upon his shoulders, to die in our place on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. He offered up his life as a perfect ransom for our own. And because of this, by the blood of Christ, our sins are washed away. They are atoned for. By the blood of Christ, our sins that are red like crimson are made white like snow. By the blood of Christ, the penalty for our sins is paid for. And Jesus, in doing this, he undid the devil's work in sin. But Jesus also undid the devil's work in death. By dying on the cross, by rising from the dead, death was defeated. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't stop here, though. He also reconciles our relationship with God the Father. He restores the very relationship that we lost in the garden. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 speaks of this. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Because of Jesus, we get to commune with God again. Because of Jesus, we get to walk with God again. Because of Jesus, we get to live in loving fellowship again. Scripture tells us that we are adopted into his family, that we become his sons and his daughters. But again, Christ's victory, it doesn't stop here either. Christ's victory is about redeeming and restoring every aspect of brokenness, grief, and tragedy that is present in this world. Every aspect of grief, brokenness, and tragedy that you and I feel. And John tells us this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 4 through 5. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. When Jesus returns a second time, we will see the fullness and the completion of Christ's redemption of all things. Christ will return this world to how it was meant to be. So when John tells us that we've overcome the world through Jesus, he's describing how we've overcome Satan. We've overcome the kingdom of darkness. We've overcome all of the devil's work. He's talking about how we have overcome the opposition, the destruction, the bondage, and the sin that has been brought into this world by the serpent. And this truth is meant to breathe life into us this morning. This truth is meant to fill you with hope this morning. This truth is meant to bring you comfort. Because Christ has overcome, we have overcome. And there is nothing that can change that. There is nothing that can alter that. So now that we've talked about the loss and the victory, let's talk about the new realities. In the book The Hobbit, one of the main characters, he's wrestling with a decision to go on a journey that's potentially dangerous. And one of the reasons why he doesn't want to go on this journey is because he's very comfortable in life. He has every comfort, sort of comfort, around him. Life is comfortable. He's comfortable with who he is, even though it's not for the better. And he wants assurance that if he goes on this journey, that he will return home safely. And that when he returns, that things will just go right back to the way they were. But no assurance of his safety can be given. And he's told this: if you do return, you will not be the same. If you do return, you will not be the same. And the point was that this journey would be something that would forever change him. It would alter who he is. It would transform him in powerful ways that he cannot even begin to know. There would be no returning to who he once was. And the same is true of us in the Christian life. When Christ calls us to himself, Christ's victory, it changes us. It transforms us. Christ looks at us and tells us, you will never be the same. There is no returning to who we once were. We are being made new in Christ. Christ is creating these new realities within us. And we're called to embrace these new realities. We're called to live in these new realities. And we're also to be comforted by these new realities. The reason why we should be comforted by them is that John tells us that they serve as evidence and assurance of our salvation. They serve as evidence that Christ's victory has become our own. These new realities show that we have been changed. We are not who we once were. And it is all because of Jesus. Now let me be clear. These new realities are not a way to earn salvation. They're not a way that cause our salvation. Rather, they're the product, they're the fruit, they're the consequence, the effect of our salvation. They occur because Christ has come into our life. They occur because Christ's victory has changed us. Let's take a look now at 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, to see what these new realities of the Christian life are. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. In these verses, John tells us that as Christians, we experience three new realities in our life: faith, love, and obedience. Faith, love, and obedience. Faith, take a look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Right? John is telling us that if we put our faith in Jesus, if we look to Jesus, this is because we have been regenerated. If we have been truly born of God, then we look to Jesus in faith as our Savior. So this morning, if you look at your life, you see, yes, I have faith in Jesus. Then even that is a testament to Christ's work in your life, to Christ's victory becoming your own, to Christ changing you. Your faith is an evidence, it's an assurance of your salvation. The second new reality that we see in this text is love. Take a look at the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. Verse 1 begins by telling us that if we love God the Father, then we will love those who are born to him. In other words, we'll love our brothers and sisters in Christ. So because Christ's victory changes us, we will love God and love others. Now, this doesn't mean that a Christian's love is perfect, right? Our love will be imperfect until the day of Christ's second coming. But when we see Christ's love flowing and working in our lives so that we have love of God, so that we have love of others, it should encourage us that Christ is changing us. It's an evidence and assurance of our salvation. A third new reality that a Christian should see in their life is obedience. Take a look at verses 2 through 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In Christ's victory, Scripture tells us we're given a new heart and a new spirit. In the book of Jeremiah, it describes it by saying that God's Spirit has written his law on our heart. And in doing that, this new reality of obedience is created. We're able to live in obedience. And it should be our joy and our delight to do so. Why? Because God's law, it teaches us how to love God. It teaches us how to be in a relationship with God. It teaches us how to grow in God, how to delight in God. And for that reason, the commandments, they're not burdensome, but rather they're sweet. But this new reality of obedience is not to say that we never sin, right? If that were the case, we'd be in all a heap of trouble. None of us would have assurance. But instead, what this does mean, theologians describe it like this: before we were saved, we cannot not sin, right? Make sure you understand that double negative, right? Theologians will describe how before we are saved, we cannot not sin. In other words, all we do is sin. Before we were saved, all we do is sin. Obedience to Christ is impossible. We're enslaved to sin, so all we do is sin. But when Christ comes into our life, we're now able to not sin. This doesn't mean we don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean we don't at times struggle with our old ways. It simply means now that obedience to Christ is possible. We're able to not sin. Obedience has become a new reality in our life. Obedience should characterize our life. And when we see it, it testifies to Christ's work within us. Because without Christ, it is impossible to obey God. So today, let us not fail to see how Christ's victory and work is changing us in powerful ways. And faith, and love, and obedience. And when we see these realities at work in our life, no matter how small, no matter how imperfectly, we should take encouragement and confidence that Christ is working in our life. They point to the fact that what was lost in the Garden of Eden is in a process of being returned, restored, and redeemed in our life. For this reason, we as Christians, we need to remember what we have in Christ. For what we have in Christ, it's not something that is ordinary. What we have in Christ is not something that makes little difference in our life. What we have in Christ is not nothing. Because what we have in Christ, we overcome the serpent. In Christ, we have overcome the serpent's works. In Christ, we have victory over sin. In Christ, we have victory over death. In Christ, we are reconciled in our relationship with God the Father. In Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, we have this victory that is powerful beyond all measure. In Christ, we are being changed and will forever be changed. You will never be the same. So, Gashlin, let us always know and remember what we have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we confess that so often, Lord, we fail to remember what we have in you. Lord, we can look at the world around us, we can see just how the world has fallen and broken and tragic. We can see the brokenness in our own life. We can see the evil and wickedness that surrounds us. The darkness at times can cloud over us. And Lord, we can be led to despair. Lord, any one of us can. That's not hard for us to do. But Lord, may we remember what we have in you is greater. May we remember that the hope that we have in the gospel, it's not a faint whisper, but a mighty orchestra crescendoing with power. Lord, may we know what we have in you today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.